When my son Chapman heard that his mother was coming, he said, "Mom, if you go, don't do like I used to do, which was to fall asleep the moment Dad spoke."
Don't fall asleep.
And to miraculously wake up the moment he finished. And I'm glad you're here. I know the Potter's House in particular means a lot to you. Years ago, Ann managed book sales here, working alongside Mary Hitchcock, the manager. I was intrigued on Friday with a column on the front page of the style section of the Post by Lanae O'Neill entitled, "I'm in a church once a year. What have I missed?" She noted the steady downward trend in church attendance since the 1960s, which Lanae acknowledged to be the case in her own life. Recently, she decided to go to church to see what she had been missing, if anything. What she noticed was not just a preacher and a choir, but an alive community who had a lot of connection with each other. In her conclusion, she wrote, "And as I stood there, I felt like I missed church, and I didn't want to leave. It's something I think I might like to feel more than once a year." I have two comments about this article. One is that it points to something very important, namely the gift of community. She sees that there was far more in the church, that church, than a preacher and a choir. Secondly, her conclusion, "I think I might like to feel this more than once a year," is not very compelling. It is a form of dismissing the issue with faint praise. I'll come back to this. This Easter finds us in a different place. Last year we worshipped around the corner in the basement of Sarah's Circle while the Potter's House was closed for renovation. Previously, we worshipped here in the Potter's House in the front and had the space all to ourselves on Sunday mornings. Now we share the building. We worship here in the back room at the same time the front room serves as a 21st century coffee house business, substantially filled with young people zeroed in on their computers, people of all ages perusing books, and other people sitting around tables having conversation over coffee. In the front, it is relatively quiet. Back here, it alternates between boisterousness and quiet. In both places, you can, if you must, go to sleep. This morning, I would like you to reflect with me on the relationship between the back room and the front room.
Well, come on.
Is there a connection? If so, another opinion. What is it? Or must these two rooms be like ships passing in the night? I take the position that the Easter story speaks to both rooms. The question is, how? Church of the Savior created the Potter's House as a mission of witness to the secular world. Over the decades, it has been a powerful witness. A lot happened in that room and emanated into the world from that room. After the Church of the Savior elected to break into many small faith communities, over time it became more than a single community could do to sustain the Potter's House. The Potter's House closed and the torch was passed to Eighth Day Church, to a group of people gathered by this church and a vision that emerged from that group. The group concluded that we need the world that will be attracted to the front room. The question is, how do we be who we are while respecting the freedom of people who come to be who they are? Some people are still wrestling with the change in the potter's house as a problem.
Oh my.
I propose that we consider it a possibility.
Yes, Lord, thank you.
And think about how we in the back room prepare ourselves for that challenge.
Yes.
The last thing we need is to walk through that room with feelings of superiority. Ethical superiority or spiritual superiority or any other kind.
Go ahead, Frank.
Yes.
The time has come to close ranks, and we have work to do.
Yes.
Mm.
This morning I suggest we start that work by looking how we see things, how we see the world, ourselves, God, the scriptures, and today in particular, the Easter message. What I have to say follows Tim Comfort's challenge to us to revisit the relationship or last Sunday, the relationship of the gospel to the world. And since our worship last Sunday, I've had a painful revelation, which, if I am authentic, I need to share with you. I discovered that I am an addict. Not drugs or alcohol. I'm an addict of religion. And a certain type of religion. This came to me in reflecting back on the wonderful old hymn that we sang last Sunday in the garden. I come into the garden of my own. While the dews are still on the meadows. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. On the left side of the page in the hymn book, it references John 20, our text for today, and indicating this hymn as an interpretation of our text. I'm going to say it's a misinterpretation. You see, I'm not only an addict, but my parents were addicts. And their parents were addicts. And my whole Southern Baptist tribe were addicts. We're so addicted to the imaginary walking and talking with Jesus in paradise that we didn't see the plight of our neighbors. Mm-hmm. We couldn't see the plight of our neighbors. Mm-hmm. Or our brothers and sisters' blood on the ground. Mm-hmm. Equally damaging was that we didn't have a clue who we were as human beings. My first clue about this came when I was at seminary and I had the assignment given by my favorite professor, Graham Barr, who said, preaching class, he said, okay, your assignment is to imagine yourself on a street corner downtown New Haven, Connecticut, and you're preaching. We're going to say it's like you go to Hyde Park in London and start preaching. That's what Paul did. And I recall not far before that when my father, who's an addict like me, asked me to come out and talk to his work crew before they started a construction job on 7 o'clock in the morning. And I thought, what in the world can I say, like in 5 minutes' time, that will mean anything? Well, the words just came rolling to me. And I talked to God, that God is real because I feel him in my soul, and I da-da-da-da-da. And then I wrote this, I said, man, this will be it. That's this one nail of this assignment in this class. Well, Brambaugh wrote back on that and said, you're writing, speaking about your wish, not your reality.
Hello.
Now, if you want an antidote for this addiction, this way of reading scripture, just turn to the story of Cain in the 4th chapter of Genesis. And remember what Bonhoeffer said, is Genesis is not about what was, it's about what is. Okay. It is about our human condition. And what do we see about our human condition? Well, we see this story is told, the ancient division in the world between the herdsmen and the farmers. Well, we're in the same space. And again, they would rise up in conflict, their struggle for survival. And so Cain, when he sensed that Abel, his brother, was being favored over him, rose up and killed him. So he was going to go on about his business, and God comes to say, Cain, where is your brother Abel? And so Cain thinks he can finesse this when he said, who am I? The shepherd of the shepherd? My brother's keeper? And God says to him, Cain, your brother's blood cries from the ground.
Yes, it does, Lord.
And because of this, this is going to happen. You're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And you no longer have access to my presence like you once did. And it goes on, and Cain says, I mean, it's too much for me. You're condemning me to death, because people will rise up and kill me if they're not here the next place I go to. And God says, not so. I will put a mark on you that will protect you. So God brings judgment on Cain. God does not let this murder pass, says if it doesn't happen. And at the same time, God protects Cain.
Yeah.
Now, you want to know something that we have in common with people outside? We are Cain, and they are Cain. And let's begin to work with that. Back in the back room and in the front room, we share a common predicament. Out there, it's not talked about openly. And I see back here, we're not too clear about ourselves.
Do you think? Amen.
Because if you're like me, we like to walk with Jesus in the garden and walk and talk and have this intimacy. And when that intimacy declines and it's just not there, we say, is it worth it? Three weeks ago at the quarterly meeting of community and covenant members, about 30 of us were sitting in this room in a circle, David Hilfiker leading the discussion. The discussion centered on this question: if in fact a core piece of our identity as Eighth-day Church is to be an inclusive community, how do we live that out? And at this point in time, how do each of us see ourselves in the picture? On the margin? In the circle? Where do we see ourselves? We ran around the circle, and more than not, we saw ourselves on the margin. Now, what would change that? And it kind of pushed me in a whole different direction. And the direction was, what holds the circle intact? What causes people to circle up in the first place? What gives it life? Does every circle have a center? What is ours? The answer for me is that the center of the circle is a conviction and a set of convictions which flow from which flow a vision. And to the extent that we dare to be vulnerable, this is the center that binds us together and creates a circle. There's a powerful civil rights slogan: keep your eyes on the prize. It is also the quintessential mark of Christian existence. If you want to distinguish Christian existence from other religious or non-religious modes of being, it is this: converted Christians persist in exerting themselves to keep their eyes on the prize.
That's right.
This is who we are. This is what we do. Yes, we fall away over and over, but we come back because the prize has laid its claim on us. This is our identity to the extent that we claim that identity. Now let's turn to John 20, our text. And let's review the story in two parts. The first part starts with this heretofore obscure woman, Mary, Mary of Magdala. She's only mentioned the previous chapter where she is at the cross, along with the mother of Jesus and Mary's the mother's sister. And then nearby is the other disciple. Women. And only one man at the cross. Now you know something's going on in this text, this writer's mind. Now, so this woman, this obscure woman, who's obviously one of the followers who's been around with Jesus, because she knew where to find Simon Peter, who'd run off after denying Jesus. Mm. She knew where to find the other disciples, so she went to them and said, I've been to the tomb. She goes there and she looks in and there's nobody there. And so she runs and says, somebody's come and taken away the Lord's body. And so they go to look for themselves. And so they run. And what's this running about? They literally run, and one gets there before the other. The other disciple gets there first, but then he backs off. He looks in, and then he backs off and so that Peter can go in first. Now Peter sees a strange kind of order. There's this face cloth up here at one end of where the body would have laid, and then there's the linens wrapped up neatly at the other end. Now, what's that all about? Now, if somebody robbed it, would they have left this order there? Could it be that Jesus, knowing he had finished the work he had to do, wrapped up those cloths and then moved on? All right, so what happens? These guys, the two men, simply go home. Weird. Now, Mary, there by herself, and it's still dark, and they left her in the dark, so to speak. But she goes in, and they weren't there before, but all of a sudden there are two messengers, heavenly messengers, angels, one at each end of where the bodies are. And she is weeping, and one of them speaks up, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she lays out her grief. It's not only that Jesus has died, but somebody is desecrating the body. Mm. We cannot let that happen.
Yes, yes.
So then she turns around, and then there's another figure there. Is this a vision or what's going on? Mm-hmm. John doesn't tell us. John's an artist, not a newspaper reporter. He's trying to draw us in to get something, to begin to engage something. Not to give us a bunch of answers, but to tell us how to think. And so she says, it's this stranger, this next figure, whom she doesn't recognize, whom she thinks is the gardener, says, "Woman, why are you looking? Why are you weeping?" And then she adds another question, "Who are you looking for?" You know, we can think of ourselves. Who are we looking for? Mm-hmm. Then she recognizes Jesus. This being is Jesus. And she calls him teacher, and he says, "Mary."
Yes, yes.
Now, in learning to read Scripture, we need to continue. It, you know, I was taught, you know, you read it by verses. And I've got an endless number of verses stacked away here. And maybe kind of do a little better, maybe by chapters. But here, in that community, they would remember previous sayings, previous actions, like one where Jesus described himself as a shepherd. And I know, and he stands by the sheepfold, and I know my own, and my own know me, and I call them by name. Mm-hmm. that they bring them in at night. So that's what that's all about. He's calling Mary by name. Now Mary is trying to take all this in. And she wants to hold on to him. And she wants to walk with him and talk with him and have him tell her she is his own. But he says, Mary, don't move on with me. I am ascending to the Father, to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. I'm entering another role.
Yes.
Now, you go tell the others. Tell the disciples, tell the men. And the other women, I'm glad, but tell the men what you've just experienced, the Lord is risen. The Lord is not confined by death.
Yes.
The Lord is alive. And all that he's done up to now is there. Now, Wendy and I were talking about this setup right here. Now, if this were in my home church, we wouldn't have this. We only have the flower. Because Easter cancels out the cross.
Yes.
That's not the scripture. The crucified Lord is risen and remains the crucified Lord. Who says to Saul later, Saul, Saul, why do you kick against the bricks, against the nails? So we have some work to do. Now let me just summarize quickly. What these little details might mean. No one knows exactly what they mean. Powers have a pretty good opinion. I think they're on track. I share those. One is what's going on here in this text written 50 years after the crucifixion event. A lot has happened over that half century. And two branches in the Christian movement have developed. One branch, which the scholars would call the apostolic group, which followed very closely the synagogue structure, which was a patriarchal structure with men in charge. And women subservient, following. Johannine community was an egalitarian community where there was no distinction between men and women, but they shared the leadership. And where Paul talks about the dividing wall of division being torn down between Jew and Gentile, he also talked about the dividing wall between male and female. These people were acting it out.
Okay.
So which one wins the race? Now, it could have been something like the Sunni and Shia, both out of the Muslim tradition. They go in separate ways, and then they start killing each other. John, that's not where John is coming from. How do we live with this tension? So it brings us back into these two rooms. the front room and the back room.
Yes, yes, yes.
We can't do that project, this project, without that world.
Come on.
And we will abandon our identity and forsake what we most have to offer that world if we lose our identity. So we have work to do.